would join me in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for gathering us here and for empowering and enabling us through the power of your Spirit to worship you. We pray that you would continue to assist us through your Spirit, that we might hear the word to our profit, to our blessing, to our edification and sanctification, not to our discipline. We pray, Father, that you would use the word to conform us more to the image of Christ, and that you would help us to understand, so that with that greater depth of knowledge, our hearts would be filled with greater amounts of joy and praise for you, our triune Lord. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. All God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And though the bulletin says that we're going to be covering chapter 24, we have largely covered the material in chapter 24 in other sermons through Leviticus. And so our sermon essentially will come from chapter 25. Excuse me. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather it in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for you, for yourself and for your male and female servants and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you, that you may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, What shall we eat in the 7th year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house of the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses of the cities they possess, and if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee, for the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall live with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time that he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired servant. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a servant hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, over the last 2 weeks, we've surveyed the various festivals that Israel has celebrated throughout its calendar year. There was, of course, the Sabbath, the Passover, which, along with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. Now, we also observed, now remember, at this point, there are seven festivals. Okay? Now, we also observed that Israel's festival calendar was marked by this sabbatical pattern, in other words, by these seven festivals, and that each of these festivals were marked by sevens. We saw that the Sabbath was 6 days of work, followed by a seventh day of rest, that the Passover involved eating unleavened bread for 7 days, that the Feast of the First Fruits was offered the day after 7 days, on the eighth day, that the Feast of Weeks was a full 7 weeks, 49 days after the Sabbath, celebrating the Feast of the First Fruits. That the day of the Feast of Trumpets occurred in the seventh month. That the Day of Atonement was in the seventh month. And that the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was in the seventh month and was celebrated for 7 days. All right? And moreover, on each of these festivals, we saw a cessation of labor as well. It was supposed to be a day of rest. So what we can see and what observations that we've made in the past that I want to bring to the fore again are there is a deliberate pattern. Okay, there is a deliberate pattern marked, one ultimately marked by the Sabbath, by the seventh day. That Sabbath rest, which originates not at Sinai, but in the very creation itself. All of these things, in some way or another, are pointing to that seventh day rest that God entered in upon in the very initial creation week that He is still enjoying, and that it is our ultimate goal to enter that seventh day rest. Right? And so we must remember that it is this, the Lord's seventh day rest, that marks these seven patterns. Now, given that the Israelites were not to work on any of these festival days, that means that there's an emphasis that they enter that Sabbath rest, not by their works, but by faith, looking to their covenant Lord in faith. Now, this whole sabbatical pattern, this pattern of sevens, continues in chapter 25. Here, the chapter, the rather long chapter that we just read, in that it we see it in both the sabbatical year as well as in the year of Jubilee. All right? Now, what we must realize is that ultimately these sabbatical years, the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, are ultimately shadows of the person and work of Christ. But not only are we going to see shadows of the person and work of Christ and what it accomplishes, what He accomplishes by bringing the people of God to that Sabbath rest, but we're also going to see in this chapter characteristics that are supposed to mark us as redeemed Christians. All right? So let's see, look both to the elements of the sabbatical year as well as the year of Jubilee, so that we can learn how we see the work of Christ in these shadows, as well as to see how we are to be marked by the Sabbath rest of God. Now, as we look at the chapter here, we see in verses 1 through 7 the instructions concerning the sabbatical year. All right? And in case you are making the connection, yes, that's where the academy gets the idea of a professor going on sabbatic or a sabbatical. It's from what we see here. Now, some professors don't do it every 7 years. Sometimes it's every 5 or whatever they may be able to negotiate for their contract. Nevertheless, what we see is that there was a period after every 6 years that Israel was supposed to let the land take a Sabbath rest, a sabbatical. Right? And so what this is that on a grand scale, it is a projection of the weekly Sabbath up onto a yearly scale. All right? And that the purpose of the sabbatical was to allow the land to rest. Now, yes, right, there's some practical benefits to this. If you plant crops every single year, year after year, you're eventually going to drain the ground of any minerals and nutrients that it requires to grow the crops. Or at least that's what my commentary said. I don't know that much about farming. Nevertheless, so there was those practical implications. But ultimately, okay, the purpose of the Sabbath, the yearly sabbatical, was not just for the practical implications of allowing the land to rest, but rather it was meant ultimately for Israel to remember that there was still that Sabbath rest that they were called to enter. That rest that Adam was called to enter, that Adam never entered. Well, there was still that goal of the creation, of entering, if you will, heaven itself. And by remembering once every 7 days and resting on the seventh, they were getting a taste of that rest. And by resting once every 7 years, they were again getting that taste. Wherefore, an entire year, there was no labor. They were getting a taste of what it would be like to dwell in the presence of God and to rest from their labors. Right? So remember, that's essentially what we see embodied in this sabbatical year, an expansion of the Sabbath into a year, an entire year's worth of rest. Now, we see for the rest of the chapter, largely, instructions concerning the year of Jubilee. Right? And that what I've called the year of Jubilee, we could call perhaps maybe a super sabbatical. In that the year of Jubilee was to occur every 50 years. Right? So if you see in verse 8, Israel was supposed to count 7 weeks of 7 years. Right? So each week was supposed to be 7 years, and they were to multiply that by 7, so they get 49 years, all right? And then on that 50th year, they were supposed to rest for an entire year. And if you caught it as we were reading the passage, yes, that meant they were to have back-to-back Sabbath rests. They would have celebrate that 49th year as a Sabbath sabbatical, and then they would celebrate that 50th year as a sabbatical, as the year of Jubilee. Now, what we should notice is that the year of Jubilee was supposed to be sounded with the blast of a trumpet, okay, which was essentially a proclamation of liberty throughout the land, like an alarm bell going off saying, "Let the captives free." Right? And that throughout the land, debt was supposed to be forgiven, slaves were supposed to be set free, and land was supposed to be returned to its original owners. What I want us to do is briefly explore each one of these aspects of the year of Jubilee. In verses 23 through 34, we see the redemption of property. Read in verse 23, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." So notice here what the Lord gives them instruction. Essentially, if a person became poor, and could not make his financial obligations, he could sell his land. Now, this was not necessarily the ordinary way to pay one's debts. Because remember, the land was part of the covenant promise. So they would have seriously valued that land and would not have wanted to part with it easily. But if a person became so much in debt, they could sell the land. Okay, but the point is that the family would not lose that land forever. Rather, in the year of Jubilee, property would be returned to its original owner, and the person's debt essentially would be forgiven. Now, the stipulation, I think, was supposed to be a constant reminder to the people that ultimately everything belonged to the Lord. Nothing belonged to them. The Lord gave it to them for their stewardship, not for them to own, not for them to abuse. It was the Lord's. And so it was a reminder that they had received the land, the promised land, as God's gracious gift and promise of their redemption from Egypt, not by their own labor. And so in this Jubilee year, they were supposed to return land to its original owners. We also see that there was supposed to be freedom for slaves in verses 35 through the end of the chapter. And that, initially we see in verses 35 and following some instructions concerning the poor among the Israelites. And if there was one who was too poor and could not maintain himself financially, then his fellow countrymen were supposed to give him an interest-free loan. Right, an interest-free loan so that he could make his debts. And so notice in verse 38 concerning these interest-free loans, what is undergirding the interest-free loan. Verse 38, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God." So here the idea is, as I think, is that the Lord was gracious to Israel. So therefore, the fellow Israelites were supposed to be gracious to one another. And as God had given to them graciously, they were to give to others graciously and give interest-free loans to the poor if needed so that they could meet their financial obligations. But even if after acquiring an interest-free loan, a person was unable to meet his financial obligations, a person would therefore be permitted to sell himself into slavery. And in verses 41 through the end of the chapter, we see the rules that govern what we call indentured slavery. Now, just a parenthetical note here. Indentured slavery, that is, voluntary slavery, was self-imposed. Voluntary self-imposed. Unlike the slavery that existed in our own country in the pre-Civil War days of the 19th century. To kidnap someone and to force them with, you know, punishment of physical harm or even death, that was such conduct was sinful. And the slavery that we see here in the scriptures is of an entirely different nature. It's indentured. It's voluntary. But notice, even this indentured slavery was not slavery to endless toil. There was eventual freedom, in the sense that a person, chances are, could expect that at least once in their life, there would be freedom. Once every 50 years or so. You see this in verses 39 and 40. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant, as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So notice that while a person could sell himself into slavery, he was not to be treated as a slave, but rather as a servant. And even then, upon the year of Jubilee, he was to be released. He was to be released. So, beloved, it is in this way that the year of Jubilee was supposed to be a year of freedom. Once every 50 years in Israel's history, they were supposed to forgive debts. They were supposed to release the slaves from their bonds and their obligations, and they were to return land to its original owners. Now, throughout Israel's history, there's plenty of archaeological evidence that confirms that Israel did celebrate the sabbatical year once every 7 years. But there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever, whether in the scriptures themselves or from any archaeological evidence, that the Israelites ever celebrated the Jubilee. They never celebrated the year of Jubilee. Now, even though they never celebrated the year of Jubilee, this did not mean that Jubilee was far from the minds of devout Old Testament saints. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, so that we can see how the prophet Isaiah spoke of a grand celebration of the year of Jubilee. He spoke of one that would be fulfilled in the future. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, we read this from the prophet Isaiah: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So notice this, that essentially the prophet, not explicitly in terms of, he doesn't use the word Jubilee, but he is using all of the language, the code words, if you will, for the celebration of the year of Jubilee, setting the captives free, the year of the Lord's favor, good news to the poor. All of those are things that mark the celebration of the year of Jubilee. And so here the prophet is prophesying and promising that in the future there would be a great celebration of Jubilee. And we know from the New Testament that this promise has begun to be fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. And that when we stop to consider the year of Jubilee, which is an extension of this sabbatical pattern, this pattern of sevens, we must remember the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Remember, we can characterize the Old Testament as the promise, and the promise of the person and work of Christ, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise. And we can also remember that the person and work of Christ is foreshadowed in the events and people and things of the Old Testament, or in the technical language of biblical interpretation. In the Old Testament, we see the type, and in the New Testament, we see the anti-type. But beloved, in this regard, we must remember that the Old Testament Sabbath, in all of its forms, whether we're talking about the weekly Sabbath, the yearly Sabbath, or the year of Jubilee, in all of its forms, are foreshadows and anticipations of that eternal rest of God. The seventh-day rest begun at the very beginning of the creation. And remember that Israel was not allowed to work on any of those periods because they could not enter God's rest through their own labors, but only by the labor of another, by the labor of Jesus Christ. So it should be no surprise then that we see the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee beginning during the ministry of Christ. Remember we read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, proclaim the liberty to the captives, announce the year of the Lord's favor, good news to the poor. Now turn over to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And I want us to see how Christ himself interprets this promise of this grand and final year of Jubilee that was to come, that came from the prophet Isaiah. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and following, we read this, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, remember that, Isaiah 61. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Beloved, what this tells us is that Christ has begun to he's begun the year, this ultimate and final year of Jubilee. And unlike the Old Testament shadow, the final ultimate year of Jubilee is not one year long, but rather it is to bring that eternal rest of God, that seventh-day rest of God, and to open it up so that the people of God may enter it. Now remember, read the author of Hebrews earlier in the service, and that anyone can enter that seventh-day rest by placing his or her faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in his life, death, and resurrection as a covering for our sins. So it's not by our labor that we enter that rest, it's by Christ's work. And this is why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. So the rest we receive is in knowing that the work to accomplish our redemption has been done by Christ. And this is why Christ said, this has been fulfilled today in your hearing. So, beloved, we need not labor at trying to somehow earn God's favor, because Christ has done that for us. He has fulfilled the obligations of the law. He has paid its penalty and has been justified by his resurrection. And like the slaves in Israel, or like those who were without possession of the promised land because they had to sell it to pay off a debt, beloved, we have been freed from the bondage, the slavery to sin and death. We have been freed from the debt of sin that we owed. For it was we deserved the curse of the law, but Christ became a curse for us. And so we have been freed from that debt of sin. We have been freed from our bondage, from our slavery. And so that when we place our faith in Christ, we enter that seventh day rest. We take a step into it, and we begin to taste the fulfillment of those promises. Not only do we begin to taste those promises through faith, in other words, by having peace with God, having rest, knowing that the labor has been done, the work has been done, but each and every Lord's Day, each and every Sunday, as we gather together as the people of God, we rest from our labors, and we gather together to celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the actions and the gifts of God's grace that have freed us from our slavery. So notice that we begin to experience and we begin to know and we begin to benefit from entering that rest through faith in Christ. But at the same time, we still await the final consummation of the year of Jubilee. We read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and following, and this is why the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 3 says, "We who believe have entered that rest," past tense. But notice that he goes on to say in verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So, beloved, in other words, as we await the return of Christ, which is the ultimate consummation and fulfillment of the year of Jubilee, we hear the author of Hebrews saying that we should strive to enter that rest. In other words, while we certainly have seen the year of Jubilee begin with the advent of Christ, and that we have begun to enter the rest of Jubilee by faith in Christ's word, at the same time, we are still awaiting to completely enter that rest, completely and totally. And we still await the consummation of the year of Jubilee. And when it will arrive in all of its blessing and fullness, the question that we should ask ourselves is that it's not here yet. We've begun, but it hasn't been completed. So what are we to do in the meantime as we look forward? In other words, what is to be characteristic of our striving to enter that rest? Well, understand, I think that when the author of Hebrews says that we should strive to enter that rest, he's not saying, by your good work, see if you can somehow merit God's favor to let you enter his rest. That's not what he's saying. Remember, the work has been done. We have already begun to enter the rest because of the work of Christ. But notice what characterizes, and this is what I think should characterize believers when we contemplate the year of Jubilee or entering the Sabbath rest of God. Right? In that, obviously, and we've covered this in other sermons, so this is not an aspect upon which I want to dwell very much, but obviously our observance of the Lord's Day should be certainly a characteristic of we who have entered that rest. We should rejoice at gathering together each and every Lord's Day with the people of God so that we continue together as a body to taste that Sabbath rest that we will enter in completely and fully when it will be consummated. I've dwelt on that in other sermons, and that's not something I want to talk about this evening. This evening, I want us to notice something specifically from the passage in Leviticus chapter 25. And in particular, I think it's the conduct. It is the conduct of Israel. Right? It is the conduct of Israel. Now, remember, what was the driving factor? What was the driving factor for the generosity of the Israelites? Why were they supposed to be willing to set the slaves free? Why were they supposed to be willing to return the land to its original owners? Why were they willing to be? Why were they supposed to be willing to forgive debt? The answer: because they themselves had been forgiven of great debt. They themselves had received the land as a gift. They themselves had been set free from bondage in Egypt. In other words, their redemption was supposed to drive their generosity towards one another. Well, beloved, we of all people who have received the gracious redemption through Jesus Christ, and that we appropriate by faith, and that God has graciously poured out upon us, if that redemption is far greater than the redemption that the Israelites received, then should that not mean that our generosity as the people of God should far exceed the generosity that we see in Old Testament Israel in that celebration of Jubilee? If Jubilee was the shadow, then what should the reality look like? And I think for a glimpse, and it's, I know this evening's scripture reading has probably been far exceeding any of that of any other sermon as of recent with that long reading, but just so that we can see, I think, a glimpse of that jubilee generosity that's supposed to mark the people of God, let's look to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want us to see how Paul characterizes the graciousness, the generosity of the people of God who have been marked by Christ's redemptive grace. Now, you know, keep in mind, Paul's not, I'm not making the point that Paul is arguing that, oh, this is jubilee generosity specifically, but I think generally the point can be made. Now, notice what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Notice Paul's point here. He says that the churches of Macedonia gave beyond their means. But it's because they were so marked by the grace and generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they realized if we have received this much, then what is it for us to give up of our financial possessions and our means to help the church in Jerusalem in its time of need? Beloved, we should realize that the laws concerning the practice of Jubilee are no longer binding upon the church, as they have been fulfilled in Christ. For example, we no longer have our dwelling in the promised land, where we would sell land and if we were in debt. We no longer can sell ourselves into indentured servitude in the event of a financial crisis, nor are we obligated to loan money interest-free to brothers or sisters in Christ, as we saw in Old Testament Israel. But, beloved, as Paul pointed out, and as we see the foreshadows, if you will, of the jubilee generosity that it results as a fruit of redemption, Paul didn't command the Corinthians to give to their brothers and sisters, but encourage them out of their love for Christ and for his church and for the brethren, to give of their financial resources generously to the church in Jerusalem when it was in need. So in this light, I want to say that, beloved, in the light of the grace and blessings that we've received in Christ, can we say that a jubilee generosity marks us as a result of the redemption that we have freely and graciously received through Christ and from him? Would we be willing, because we have so received the riches of Christ, to give a brother or sister an interest-free loan? It's not required anymore, but would we be willing to do such a thing out of a generosity, not for the sake so that the brother or sister would say, "Boy, you're a nice guy," but rather for the sake of saying, "No, because Christ has been free with his riches and given them to me, so too I want to give of my riches to those in need." Given the situation, i.e. not one marked by irresponsibility or sin, so that we would be feeding a problem rather than fixing one, would we be willing to entirely pay off a brother's debt because of the generosity that we have received from Christ? I mean, if one, for no circumstances of sin or what have you, that God's providence struck a person with financial problems, would we be willing to pay off the debt entirely? Beloved, I'm not talking about socialism, I'm not talking about communism, but rather I'm talking about being marked by the grace of and love of God through Christ. If we have been the recipients of such great riches in our own liberation from sin and death, should we not be willing to give up our own abilities and resources to others when they are in need? Now, beloved, I hope that we have a greater appreciation for the celebration of the one in seven year sabbatical, as well as the year of Jubilee. And I hope that we realize that what Israel failed to do in the celebration of Jubilee, Christ has done. He has declared the year of the Lord's favor, and He has begun to set the captives free, and is setting them free even now at this very moment. And that we who look to Christ in faith enjoy, even now, we get to enjoy that year of Jubilee as we taste that Sabbath rest of God. But let us look forward to the consummation, to the fulfillment, the completion with the return of Christ, where we will forever rest in the presence of our triune Lord. Not once a week, not once every 7 years, and not once just every 50 years, but for all eternity. But in the meantime, while we await that consummation, I pray that we are marked by a generosity of Jubilee, by the grace and love of God in Christ towards those both inside and outside the church. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give You thanks for the gracious love that You have poured out so generously upon us in Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for being so stingy. So often, Father, we're willing to pray for someone, but when it comes to our pocketbooks, we're unwilling to give. Help us to remember that You own all of our possessions, that ultimately we only have them for stewardship, not as a possession. Help us to remember that we have been dealt with very graciously and kindly, first and foremost in our redemption, undeservedly so, and secondly through the many, many material blessings that we have. We pray, Lord, that You would mark us with a generosity, even a financial generosity towards the church, towards those in need. That we would not be generous to receive the praise of man, that we would not be generous to somehow make ourselves feel better, quiet our guilty consciences, but rather that we would rejoice and rest in the accomplished work of Christ, that as we have been blessed, so too we would desire to bless others. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 550. 550, I chose this hymn, "There is a Land of Pure Delight," which obviously reflects upon the eternal life that we will eventually have, remembering that that promised land, which was part of that Sabbath rest, was ultimately pointing to the rest of heaven itself. So let's sing hymn 550, "There is a Land of Pure Delight," looking to that hope of eternal life, if you will, in terms of the Old Testament, the possession of the promised land through Christ. Please stand.